I'd invite you for the final time to turn in your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 4 once again. This sermon combines two of the titles, so the remainder of where we began, with our Lord being the faithful shepherd who does so in the strength of Yahweh is God. And now he does so as the kingly keeper with all power for all eternity. And so we find ourselves in Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. This is the word of God, and it reads this. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh is God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Where is the farthest place that you have ever traveled? How far? Maybe it is relatively close. Maybe it is a great distance from here. When we travel, we are limited, aren't we? We depend on others to get to the place in which we are going, regardless of the mode of transportation. We are contingent on the Lord and His will as people of God. Our Lord transcends and is greater than any travel plan that we might have, for he reaches the very ends of the earth in its entirety. When you think of the place that you have been to as far away as it was, you were there for a brief moment, and how do I know that? Because you're sitting here. And yet our God in his fullness encompasses the entire earth from side to side, if you will. I'm not going to argue this morning whether the earth is a circle or whether it is flat. That's not the point. The point is to see that God is over the entire thing. He is the King. We see more of these names of God in this text. This is really a continuation of what began in the beginning of verse 4, where the prophet states that Jesus is going to come as a shepherd, as a ruler, as a king. And he will do so in a power that is unlike any power imaginable to man. Man in this day thinks of great power that he might have. I have done this, I have built that, I have studied this, I am learned, I am smart, I am educated. And yet compared to who God is, can any man say that he comes in the majesty of God himself? I made reference to this before. Our God is not a small God in a tiny shoebox. He is the King of the universe. He is majestic. And he is majestic in the truest sense of the term. There is a clothing brand that is called Majestic. And when you open the item out of the package, it looks beautiful. It is very well done. It is bright in color. It even smells nice. And you know what happens, even to the greatest article of clothing, within a year, or if you're really rough, within 6 months, it's faded to some degree, there's a hole in something, and usually it's good for just, well, I'll throw that on to go work in the back. And yet, our world would look at something as simple as an article of clothing, as something majestic and grand, and they miss out on the majesty of Christ. It is amazing the small things in which we look to, isn't it? For joy and happiness, for delight. Small, irrelevant, insignificant, tiny compared to who God is. I have 4 points this morning. And I want us to, we're going to walk through this together. But I want us to focus specifically as we go through the sermon title together. We're going to look at 4 specific points of who our God is. He is King. He is Keeper. Or He is our secure dwelling place, as the ESV puts it. He comes with power, or He will be great. And fourthly, it is implied in this text that His kingship is eternal. So that's where I desire to have us go as we look to this text together. The first thing we see is He is the King. Again, if you look at the middle of verse 4, He comes in a very peculiar way. I may mention before that our Lord would come in such a way that it is so obvious for Him to be noticed. And in this way, He comes in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, His God. Now that phrase, Yahweh, His God, is actually quite familiar to the Old Testament writer. This is not to make the Jehovah's Witnesses mistake or significant error of Jesus being under God. This is to equivocate or to show or to bring the picture of the intricacy, the closeness of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It is so imperative. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, nothing else, if you are just encouraged and reminded again of the ever-present and significant truth that Jesus Christ is one with God, that is enough to take away. Because He comes in the majesty of the name of Yahweh. He doesn't come in just man alone. He doesn't come by the seed of Joseph. There is a person who asked me one time, he said, "The faith you believe in is absolutely ridiculous. How can it be that the God in whom you serve comes from a woman alone and there's no man involved? That is utterly ridiculous. It is unbelievable." In some regards, it is quite unbelievable. I mean, can any one of us fathom conception via the Holy Spirit? No, we can't. We cannot. And yet what he couldn't believe is that God came in the form or by means of God. And he couldn't accept God being God. That was the core error he made. But this is so important for you and for me. This is not put there by mistake. This is to point people to Christ. So when you look at Christ, dear Christian, when you look at Him this morning, do you consider His majesty? It's easy to consider the tangibles: His grace, His mercy, His love, His goodness, His wonderfulness, His blessedness. But do you consider His majesty? Because if you consider His majesty, that's going to bring forth a response to His majesty. If you were to come before a king, you would do what? First thing, you would most likely bow in some form. Whether it's bow the knee, whether it's bow in whatever it looks like. That is what your response would be. Our God is majestic. We don't just walk up to Him and shake His hands like any normal person we come in contact with. He is majestic. Now, this majestic, this kingship of Jesus, you're familiar, it's well known in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where He is promised to come as the king. And he comes in that triumphal entry as the king of the Jews. Now there's the greater picture in mind that he already at that point, and they missed it and didn't see it, that he's king of the universe. They've localized him to just Israel. And we would look at it and say, what a foolish thing to do. But if we were honest, I think there's times where we localize Jesus as well. And we fail to see the greater picture of what he came to do. I think sometimes it's even true of Advent and Christmas time. We're so focused on the manger and the stable and all of those things. And yet, we miss the greater picture of if he didn't come to earth as a child, he couldn't die as our propitiation, as our redeemer, as our substitute. He couldn't have done it. And so this points to a greater than. He is born the king. He dies the king. That was the reading that we had out of Revelation chapter 1. He was dead, and now he is alive. He rules, he reigns, he's the king. That is who he is. This is most clearly seen, I am convinced, in that our Lord came to do the will of one. Now you remember from a few weeks ago, we looked at how God the Father in the Old Testament would shepherd the sheep, Ezekiel chapter 34. And we saw how Jesus in John chapter 10 shepherds the flock. He shepherded the current flock, and he also shepherded the flock that was to come. He would do both. And so in the same way, we see that he comes in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God, simply put, in that he comes in and according to the will of God. He shepherds, God the Father shepherds, God the Son shepherds, they are God. God the Father is majestic, God the Son is majestic. They are equal. And so maybe you didn't come this morning to hear of how God is three persons in one with the Spirit, all intertwined throughout, but it is so obvious. As we look at this text in Micah chapter 5, verse 4. You who have put your trust in Christ this morning would undoubtedly say that Jesus Christ is the King. And yet the same thing is true of God the Father. Psalm 83 proclaims that your name is Yahweh. You are the Most High over all the earth. You see it. It's the same. This is who our God is. He is majestic. Now, he does the will of God, and he comes in the majesty of the name of Yahweh is God. And what is quite incredible is we bring this to a practical part. We too have the privilege of doing work in the name of God, don't we? Don't we? It doesn't have to be tangible. I mean, if you just look at your past week and see how God, maybe he's drawn you to his word in a special way this week. Maybe you have seen victory over a particular sin that has maybe ensnared you the last few weeks. You don't do that work merely for yourself to go, boy, I feel better now. But you turn the praise back and you say, glory be to God, for you saw me through this. And this is what our Lord did all the time. When he go to the Pharisees, he goes, I don't come in my name only, I come in the name of God the Father, the one whom you say you follow. And he gives you and me, dear Christian, the privilege to follow, yes, in a much lesser way. Let's be honest with that. Much lesser way. But he gives us that privilege nonetheless. He is the king. He is the keeper. And that you see towards the middle of verse 4 as well. He comes in the majesty of the name of Yahweh as God. And then you'll notice there, the sentence breaks. And then there's, and they will remain. Now that, and they will remain, or as the ESV puts it, and they shall dwell secure, is both true of what precedes it and what comes after. So why is it then that the people of God can dwell secure, or they can remain? You go back to verse 4, the beginning parts of it, and it's all those promises we've looked at. It's because he's going to stand. He's going to shepherd. He's going to come in strength. He's not a weakling. He's going to come in majesty, unlike any other person. And so they will remain. You notice this is a promise. I love biblical promises. And you should too. Now, if we were to go into the beginning of verse 5, you'll notice three wills. They will remain. He will be great. And then the beginning of verse 5, this one will be peace. These are all guarantees and these are all promises. Every single one. And this entire verse 4 is rooted in these promises. Not only is it true that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in such a glorious way, it is just as true that he will keep you, dear Christian. How relevant is this to our day? He will keep you regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the situation, regardless of your sorrow, regardless of your pain, whether it's physical or mental. He will keep you. He will continue to shepherd you. You notice here again in verse 4, this is continual. When he makes a sinner brand new, he continues to shepherd. He continues to keep such a one close to himself. He continues to keep us just at arm's length. So if we wander off a little while, there he is to grab us and pull us back in. And to say, my wayward sheep, come back to the fold. This is what he does. He keeps us continually. There's a guarantee that we will remain. Now the question is this. Is dwelling securely in God always pleasant? The answer is no. Don't misread this text. This is not saying that because we will remain in God, everything is peaches and cream and it's flowers and it's nice and it's pleasant. That's not what he's getting at. He is going to keep us. We are going to dwell securely regardless of what we go through. But we have that promise that he indeed will have us to dwell securely. There are so many texts that we could point to that show us one, this dwelling in security. This one here is one of my personal favorites. This comes from Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And this is what he says. Yahweh of hosts says this, the great warlord, Yahweh of hosts, Elohim, the great champion. He says, they will be mine. That's you, Christian. Your name's written there. You are his. That is a guarantee. You notice the promise again? They will be mine. On the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. He keeps us. Now, in that text, in Malachi chapter 3, they're not going through a wonderful party, are they? No. They have priests that refuse to adhere to the laws of God. And the promise isn't that things are going to get better and your priests are going to suddenly change. No, it is, I know who you are. I know your name. You know my voice. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right? It sounds familiar. That's how he shepherds us. He knows our name. We hear his voice. This is what he does. He shepherds us as he keeps us and has us to dwell securely. And we see that all through the Old Testament, don't we? Where he keeps his people over and over. He keeps a remnant to himself. Even after the Babylonian exile, he keeps a remnant to himself. Even in the midst of foolishness of our day, he keeps a remnant to himself. Most times I would curse the YouTube algorithm. But this one video popped up this week, and it was Christmas at the movies. I shook my head and for a minute decided whether I should waste my time and watch it. The point, and there are at least 8 to 12 different churches that are doing this, is to have a movie behind them, to play the movie, and then to exegete the movie and bring Christ into the movie. That's the sermon. That's what they're doing. It's foolish. And we look at that and go, that's insane. Why would you do that? In the same way, when you look at Israel, you go back to the Old Testament, and you see all that they had done, and you go, why in the world are you going to sacrifice your child to a statue? What? Why? Why? But what does God do? He leaves a remnant. Remain. He keeps his people to dwell secure. And the fact is in the foolishness of the churches of our day that would rather exegete movie clips instead of this book, he keeps a faithful remnant to himself. Is it easy? No. Friends, it breaks my heart to watch that. To see that what they think is church is not. To think that they're saved. I mean, that's Pharisaical. That's the Pharisees. They thought they were saved. We are of Moses. That was their cry. We are of Moses. We listen to Moses. We adhere to the law of Moses. And Jesus goes, no, you're so far off from the truth. And yet there is always a remnant that remains. This is how kind God is. He would be perfectly just and right to just allow people to die in their sin. But we have to come to grips with that reality. It's his law that we have broken. And yet in his kindness, he has kept us. And maybe even the greatest news of all is this. Is that all those people in those churches who have not put their faith in Christ, they're not too far from him. If you sit here this morning, you're not too far from him either. If your Advent celebration stops at the birth of a Savior, keep going. Because it ends at the cross. The joy that Christians have of being the remnant of God is because Christians have been redeemed from the sin in which they commit. Further, they have been redeemed from the wrath of God. That's the reality. Jesus came as a child in order to satisfy the payment that is the wrath of God that you and I deserve. That's why he came here. The nativity scenes look nice. The Christmas, the decor, it's wonderful. But if you have all that decor and you miss this central truth, you've missed the entire thing. He came to earth for one reason, to save sinners. And he calls you, sinner, unbeliever, this morning to put your trust in him. That's the point of Christmas. I'll be so bold to say this, if we never had one more decoration in this church ever, and yet year after year, souls are being radically converted, keep the decor away. Keep it away. Because what God sees is beyond what we do. He sees the souls of men being saved. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I love the decor, and it looks beautiful. But I want us to see beyond. Because there are people in churches that look to the superficial. I'm not accusing you of this, but we need to be aware of this. We are used to week in and week out. The word of God is preached here. It's brought forth here. But that's not the case in every church. And some very close to our location are not preaching the Bible. That's not because I'm a Calvinist. It's not because I'm Reformed. It's not because I'm a BFC guy. But the fact is that we have to be cognizant of these things. He has left a remnant. Christian, you are a part of that remnant. We are protected by the power of God. You know that promise from Romans chapter 8. At the end there's nothing that can separate us. We remain. We stay with our Lord. There's nothing that separates us. Again, Ezekiel chapter 34, I think, brings forth a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture of what this dwelling place looks like. I'll read verses 24 and 25. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and then here's the picture. I will cut a covenant of peace with them and cause harmful beasts to cease from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. And he continues on with the blessings that he provides for his people. But you notice at the end of verse 25, they'll be in the wilderness, out in the open. They'll be in the woods where anyone could attack them. And goes, I've got them. That one's mine and nothing's going to happen. Now you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If God has us in the palm of his hand and he keeps us and we remain in him, why is it then that there is so much persecution? Why? I mean, our Lord promises it, yes, in the Gospel of John. He says, yes, you will be hated, for I was hated first. But if he shepherds us so well and so lovingly and so kindly, and he keeps us, why then do so many die for the faith? It's not really keeping, is it? Well, what we need to remember is God, from the very beginning, has eternity in mind. Always. From the very beginning. He keeps them throughout. Now, the third point is this. He comes with power. He comes with greatness. And if you look at the next line that follows, so he'll have them dwell securely because at that time he will be great. This lends itself to the historicity of the Bible. What time is he talking about? He's talking about what we celebrate on 12:25. The birth of Christ. He's pointing these people. There is going to be a day in history where he will come. And he will indeed be great. If you turn your Bible to Luke chapter 1. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, I want you to notice the first description. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 28. I'm going to read down a few verses. But I want you to notice first and foremost that Gabriel's going to give a little bit of a description. And then you're going to see that he points out specific attributes or truths of who Christ is going to be. Luke chapter 1, verse 28 says this. And coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is great. That is the first thing that Gabriel speaks of him in verse 32. He will be great. That promise continues. Christ not yet being born, he will be great. We serve a great God. His greatness, his power is incomprehensible. If you were to think just for a moment of how great God is, that moment is going to last into eternity. We can't fully comprehend it. His power, his greatness. It's seen in Psalm 2, where the Anointed One is given rule and reign over all of the earth. One game that I enjoyed to play as a kid was the game of Risk. Game of Risk, one of my absolute favorites. And what was wonderful about this game was I could have very low expectations because I don't think I ever won. And that's okay. But what I loved about it was you saw this takeover and you would see at the end of the game, the entire map would be one color. Green, blue, whatever the color was. The whole thing. And then you'd see the little picture would come afterward and you'd see the whole thing and you'd be like, I conquered the world. I feel pretty good right now. In my living room, I conquered the world. And then it fades and it goes away and on to the next thing I would go. Our Lord, in his power and in his greatness, has this reign over the house of Jacob, Luke 1:33, that is forever and that there is no end to it. I couldn't claim that. Because the next time I would hop on and I would play, I would lose again. Or whoever it was, someone else would win, and they'd have bragging rights for the day. But our Lord, far greater than that, there's no end to his kingdom. When Micah 5:4 speaks of his greatness, he speaks of it in a way that is true of the child. Of the child. If you look back at Micah 5, verse 3, verse 4 is the description of verse 3, or the exegesis of verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth is born a child. That's that specific time period in history. So when Micah in verse 4 says, because at that time, he refers back directly to that specific childbirth of Jesus Christ. And it goes back to what I said in our first Advent sermon, is that as a child, he is great. He is God. He is all-powerful. He doesn't inherit it later. He will be great. The moment in which he is born, he is great. I think you could further even make a case for the moment of conception. He is great because it is the Spirit of God who does the conceiving work. And because he is God, he is great. This too is a promise. This is a promise that his greatness is going to be true of him. His greatness, I think, is seen in one of the most clearest ways in Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 and sing Father Abraham in your head as you're turning back. Genesis chapter 12. Maybe you've done some work on your family line and you can go back to a certain period of time. Or maybe you look at your family tree and you see how big it is and you say, wow, that is a lot of people. But in Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 1, and then we're going to turn to Genesis 17. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land, from your kin, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's a question of the hour. Really, who does this really speak of? Does Abram save sinners? Does Abram go to a cross? Now, have that question in your head. Look at Genesis 17. And look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. Our Lord is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of these covenants that maybe we just read by. He is the shepherd king who shepherds the multitude of nations that are under the headship of Abraham. These same words that are given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 17 are the same words that are given in Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, Martin Luther declares this to be a great hymn of the majesty and dominion of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a few verses from Psalm 145, and I want you to notice how similar this is to Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 as we see our Lord is the great shepherd child who is king. I will exalt you, my God, O King, and I'll bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I'll praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the words of your wondrous deeds I will muse. Men shall speak of the strength of your fearsome acts, and I will recount your greatness. They shall pour forth the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassion are over all his works. Now, as we read that, you see God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, God, through the entire thing. But here's my question for you. Is not all this true of Christ? Are we not here this morning to exalt Christ? To bless or to praise his name? We are that generation, if you will, that lauds the work of God. And we are here to declare his mighty deeds. He comes with power. He is great. He is mighty. That's why we are here this morning, even to delight and to declare that ever glorious promise and truth of Christ being born in a manger. Here we are doing exactly what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 145. This is all to make the point that our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are one in power, one in greatness, one in mercy, one in mighty deeds, one in glorious splendor of majesty, one of abundant goodness. This is the shepherd child. This is the king. Fourthly, and not leastly, his kingship is eternal. He will be great, in the last line of verse 4 is, to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. His kingship is supreme. It is over everything. There's not one thing that he misses. His greatness is shown in that everything is under his royal thumb, if you will. Now, this too is spoken of throughout the Old Testament in a variety of ways. Daniel chapter 7 is one of the more prominent ones, of his reign being forever and ever. There was a time, and I was just reminded of it this week. We were speaking as a family, and there was a year where we had gotten one of the kids a gift. And we were super excited for it, and we ordered it. And, you know, I think it was Walmart order. It says, it will be here by. I don't remember when it was. It was like August something. That tells you which kid it was for if you remember their birthdays. And I said, wonderful, it's going to be on time. This is the big gift. This is the major thing. It doesn't show. And it doesn't show. A week goes by. Now, to a kid, a week is forever ago. It doesn't come. 2 weeks go by. Another week. It still doesn't come. At this point, we're wondering, oh, what do we do? If anything, maybe it gives an excuse to just celebrate birthdays 2 weeks late from now on. I don't know. But eventually it comes. And it arrives in probably the most damaged box I've ever seen in my life. It was damaged, holes everywhere. This thing had looked like it had been on every UPS truck on the east side of the United States. But, upon opening the destroyed part of the box, the joy sets. The joy kicks in. Forget the crummy box. It's here. It's here. And unlike that bike that maybe lasted 2 years, his reign is forever and ever. And we wait, don't we? We're waiting now. We wait for the second coming of Christ. Oh Lord, do not tarry. He even promises at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we wait. And we wait. And we wait. And some days we live are kind of like that damaged box. We're a mess. And then when we see the joy of our Lord, we beam from side to side, seeing that indeed he's still there. He's still watching over you. He still cares for you. And he will keep you through all of eternity, regardless of how damaged and messed up you are. That is the love of Christ. That is the shepherd child in whom we look forward to that is coming. So the question is this. Are you a part of the remnant? Have you given yourself over to Christ? I am convinced that the greatest life that has ever lived on this planet is one that is given in full submission to Jesus Christ. There's no better life that has lived on this planet. And so would you respond to his call today? He calls you to come to himself. He is great. His rule is to the end of the earth. And he promises to keep you. If you need evidence of that, any Christian in this room will be glad to bestow the glories of his majesty and how he has kept any of us to himself. He is great to the ends of the earth. And we look forward to this one who will be peace. Let us pray.